All right, well, let's dive into God's Word. If you want to grab your Bibles, we're going to finish up Acts chapter 20 today. If you want to turn in the Pew Bible there, it'll be page 1114. And I don't know about you, but for me, saying goodbye is never easy to do. A little over a year ago, I had to say goodbye to other than Stephanie, my best friend in this world. And it sounds corny, but it's my dog. this dog was nothing. When I got back from Afghanistan is when I got this puppy. And this dog was not just my best friend, but really my therapy dog as well. And he lived a great life. He was a great dog, but it was really hard to say goodbye to him. For all of us, we run into situations like this that we have to say goodbye. And a lot of times, sometimes when we say goodbye, we know it's going to be temporary. Sometimes when we say goodbye, we know it's going to be forever. I read this week in 1772, there was a Baptist preacher, a British Baptist preacher named John Fawcett, and he was preaching, serving as the pastor of this really small country church in England, and he got this offer to move to this much larger, more prestigious church in London. And as the story is told, Fawcett delivers his final farewell sermon, and he's after the service, he's out front with his family, and they're packing up all their personal possessions in the carts and everything, getting everything ready to go. And it was in the parishioners, the body was out there with him and helping them load. And in the middle of it, Fawcett's wife turned to him and said, "I cannot bear this. I don't know how we can go." And Fawcett said, "Yeah, I agree with you." He said, "Nor I either." And then he said, "Nor will we go. Unload the wagon and put everything back into its place where it was before." A few days later, John Fawcett wrote these words. He said, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour out our ardent prayers, our fears, our hopes, our aims, our one, our comforts, and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. But when we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again." Talking about his fellow parishioners, the brothers and sisters in Christ in that little church, they stayed there. They didn't go. As we continue in Acts chapter 20 here, we're going to see Paul making a final farewell. And he's saying goodbye to a group of people that he loves dearly. And they love him dearly. And he knows that he will never, ever see them again. Acts 20 is continuing the mission that God has to reach the world with the gospel. And God's using a really interesting man to do this, a man named Paul, a man who used to condemn Christians, a man who used to set up and organize not just the persecution, but the death and the killing of Christians. Now Paul he's the chief evangelist. He is the head laborer for the gospel. Paul is on his third missionary journey, and he's in the process of traveling back to Jerusalem. And on the way, as you can see, as he's coming back down towards Jerusalem, he stops in a little town called Miletus. And what he does is he sends a message back to the city of Ephesus. And last week, we looked at when Pastor Aaron was here teaching, in verses 18 through 21 of chapter 20, Paul looks back over the last 3 years, the 3 years that he has spent in Ephesus, and he reminds the elders there how he served the Lord, how he served in humbleness, and he served with tears and with trials, and how he testified about repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. And then in the next four verses, in verses 22 through 25, Paul sort of shifts and he looks forward to the future. And he says that my future is going to include suffering, and it's also going to include prison. In verse 23, he says that bonds and afflictions await me. God has told him by the Holy Spirit that the future is going to be prison, and it's going to be suffering and pain. But he says all that really matters to him, as far as his life is concerned, the only thing that he's focusing on is not that he stays alive, not that he doesn't suffer or has an easy road or has your best life now. He says he wants to be fixated on finishing exactly what God has called him to do. But in our text today, before Paul gives any direct commands or warnings, he stops, he pauses, and he gives this, he says something that is so sincere. It is so to the heart. In a sense, it's another look back on the faithfulness of this time in Ephesus with them. And it's on the basis of that past faithfulness that he says something extremely, extremely serious about the relationship that he's had with them. So let's read our text here this morning, Acts chapter 20. We're started at verse 25 and go through the end of the chapter. The Word of God says this, "And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that day and night for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who are with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embracing Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship." In Matthew chapter 14, chapter 5, verse 14, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world," meaning that we are light because we belong to him. And in his way is, he says, the truth, the way, the life. And he calls us to give forth light. It's almost like we're just a conduit. Because we are his, because we are in him, if you're a Christian here this morning, the light of God shines into this world, not via the sun, not via the moon, but through you. We must shed light into this dark world. You'll hear this phrase, I'm sure you've heard it if you've been here before. We like to say around here, shine and share Jesus. What does that mean? Is that just some, you know, thing that Mark picked up from another pastor and he just, you know, throws it on the end of every service because it just sounds catchy? Shining Jesus is living out the gospel in our lives, in everything that we do. And the share, that's the shine. The share part of Jesus is verbally proclaiming the truth, the message of Christ. As Paul gives this farewell, I think there's a whole lot here. There's probably five different sermons in this one little text. But four things really stuck out to me in reading over this over and over again. The first thing I think what Paul's trying to drive home to them and therefore to us as well is that we have to understand what's at stake here. In verse 26, he says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." Paul speaks to being innocent to the blood of all. What is he talking about here? What if you knew the answer to the problem in life, but you didn't share that answer with anybody? What if you had a terrible disease and you knew exactly, I knew what the cure was, but I didn't tell you? Would that make me innocent? No, it wouldn't. The only way that I would be innocent is if I told you what the cure for that disease is. What Paul is talking, when he talks about the blood here, is he talking about literal blood? Like, you know, bloody hands, right? We have this, you know, this picture of blood on our hands. Like we have caused someone's death, right? Or we've been a part of the murder of somebody. Is he saying that we're guilty of causing someone's death, or that he is innocent from causing someone's death? He's not. The word blood here, when he uses it, it's figurative. What blood means here is it stands for being lost eternally. It's a spiritual word. In other words, what he's saying is that he is innocent of anyone losing eternal life. Now, in some context is critical here, because you can, and people do misread this and twist and contort this this passage a lot. Context is critical in everything. Whenever we look at God's Word, as we're going through our Biblical Distinctives class on Monday nights right now, context is huge, and we keep hammering it. Okay, if that's what the Bible says, but what's the context behind it? Because it changes. Because if you look at Acts, you know, chapter 5, verse 38, right, when it talks about blood there, it clearly, the connotation is physical death. It is physical blood. But that wouldn't make any sense here. Because Paul's innocence, he says, is based on his teaching of, it says, the whole purpose, or, and maybe in your translation, it's the whole counsel or the will of God. It doesn't make any sense for Paul to say that I'm not responsible if you get killed because I've taught you the whole counsel of God. In fact, the exact opposite is true, that if you know the truth, Bible says you might actually get killed because of the whole counsel of God, the will of God. You can see that blood, what blood really refers to here when we look at a couple of parallel texts in Acts. In Acts 18, verse 6, I don't know if you remember that's when we were here, but it describes Paul's rejection by the Jewish community when he was in Corinth. Chapter 18, verse 6 says, "But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood will be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" In this case, Paul was innocent. He was not... He wasn't innocent because he shared the whole counsel of God, the will of God, but he was innocent because they wouldn't let him share. He tried, but they wouldn't hear it. So their blood is on their own heads. In Acts 13, verse 46, when Paul's preaching at Antioch, the Jewish community here hated Paul and hated Barnabas, and they refused to hear the message anymore. 13, verse 46, "Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles.'" So we have these two parallel texts in 18 and in 13. In 18, the Jews reject Paul's message, and Paul says, "Your blood's on your own head." And then in 13, the Jews again reject Paul's message, and he says, "You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." So here in Acts 20, Verse 26, when Paul says, I am innocent of the blood of all men, it means that if any of you lose eternal life, it won't be my fault. I have given you the gospel. I've given you the truth. So what's at stake in this verse, literally, when it comes to the word blood, is eternal life. So how do Christians, and let me pause here real quick. Nowhere does Paul say that he determines somebody's salvation. Or if Paul didn't share with that person, then that person is damned or condemned. Nowhere would Paul ever say that, because Paul knows that God is sovereign. That Paul knows that he is asked and even commanded by God to go and preach the gospel, to share with the lost, but his actions don't determine somebody else's salvation. This is very important, folks, because if any man or woman can determine the salvation of another man or woman at any time for any reason, God immediately is no longer sovereign. It is a religion of man at that point, not a religion of God. And salvation is not unto the Lord, it's unto Gary, right? Or Byron, or Mark, or Kevin. We become the God. So Paul's not saying that. But let's ask ourselves a question. How do Christians become innocent of the blood of all men? The answer is very simple. Proclaim the word of God. Proclaim the will of God. Verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you, in the NAS it says, the whole purpose of God. That word purpose, I think actually in the Greek, a better translation is either counsel or will of God. I was reminded about, as we're trying to understand, okay, what is the will of God? There's a golfer goes out to golf and he steps up to the first tee and this hole is horrendous. It's like one of those you see on a poster, right? The green is out in the middle of a lake. It's completely surrounded by water. You have to row a boat out there to get to the green, and it's a little tiny green. And so he's sitting there debating whether he should use one of his brand new golf balls. And he decides that this hole is too hard, too treacherous, and he pulls out an old ball and he puts it on the tee. And just then he hears a voice from heaven say, use the new ball. And so frightened, he grabs the new ball and puts takes the old ball off and puts the new ball on the tee. And then he hears the voice say, take a practice swing. So he steps back and he takes a swing and he's feeling pretty confident, and he steps back up to the ball and he hears the voice say, use the old ball. Sometimes we think that we have to verbally hear from God. How do we know if something is in the will of God and when it's not? Because it's not about whether you hear a voice ring out from heaven. I don't know about you, I've never heard a verbal voice from heaven. Some Christians talk about God speaking to them. I think most of the time that's it's kind of an overused cliche phrase. Maybe not. I'm not going to discount that God can't directly verbally speak to people. But I've never heard that voice. But I'll tell you what, I know that God has spoke to me over and over again. I have been moved at times to do things for his good that I necessarily didn't think of or didn't want to do. And I believe in my soul of souls that it was the Holy Spirit prompting me to do something or prompting me not to do something. If God doesn't speak to us on a verbal daily basis, then how are we supposed to know the will of God for our lives? First and foremost, he wrote it all down. It's in the book. The basic or the general will of God is all right here in his word. We've talked about this in the biblical distinctives class when it comes to gifts and when did God do certain spiritual gifts and tongues and healing and these sorts of things, right? And along with this would be the verbal speaking from heaven. In a time when they didn't have the word, when the word was the eyewitness, the apostles who saw Jesus, heard him, and they were verbally going and recounting that. That was, they had the Old Testament, so they had that word, but they didn't have the gospel. They didn't have the good news of Jesus Christ written down. Well, we do now. And this is his greatest direct revelation to us. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, his will is for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. In 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow. This is when we're trying to understand God's word. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And in Luke 19, verse 10, we see the will of God, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save which is lost. The overarching will of God is that all people would be saved. And God himself is the one who made this possible by giving up his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. Our job now is simply to proclaim that, to share that good news. It's my job to do that. It's your job as a Christian to do that. We have been saved not to have our best life now. We have been saved to serve and to go and to tell everybody about Jesus. To make it very simple, we will never be free from the blood of any person in this spiritual sense until we share the message of Christ. Is there somebody in your family? Maybe somebody, maybe a friend, maybe a neighbor whose blood could be on your hands because you've never shared the gospel with them. Again, the results are not up to us. The results are dictated and are driven by the sovereign God of the universe. It's the actions that are up to us. And again, we don't determine anybody's salvation. Paul very clearly has shown us here that when he goes to try and preach the gospel and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and he's shut down, he's innocent. And if he goes and he proclaims and it gets to proclaim the gospel and share it with people, their response, he's innocent of that. It's the key time, that key piece in the middle there for him and for all of us. What about when we don't share the gospel? The implications for this, folks, to especially for ministry in the church, are immense here. I mean, for example, this implies that we have to have a unified vision, a unified belief in the whole church about what is the whole counsel of God, what is the will of God. This is a reason why we put, not just at this church, but every church in our network, put a very, very high premium on theological harmony amongst the leadership. This isn't because we're trying to be brainiacs or we're trying to be smarter than the church down the street or something like that. If in this church there was a confused or incomplete or uncertain vision of the counsel of God, we would not be able to say we're innocent of that blood. Certainly, this applies to children. Our curriculum and our teaching should serve to build the whole counsel of God into those minds and those hearts that God has placed, not just in our Sunday school, but in our homes. Every story, every teaching moment should serve to make things much clearer for that child of what is the full counsel of God. What is the truth? And what's the overarching purpose of God in history? Questions like this. Why did God elect his bride, the church, before the foundation of the world? Why did he create the universe and mankind in his image? Why did he permit the fall into sin? Why did he choose the nation of Israel? Why did he give them the law? Why did God have animal sacrifices and a tabernacle? Why did Jesus come into the world? Why did he preach the kingdom of God? Why did he die and rise again? And why did the Holy Spirit come? How is God fulfilling his purpose and his counsel today? For men, for women, for children, by calling us and regenerating us and justifying us and sanctifying us in the church. And he's doing this in every tribe, in every tongue, in every nation. It baffles me that the Gideon's free Bible app has the audio of almost 1,200 languages. Think of the power that we have in the palm of our hand right today. We have no excuse, no excuse to share the gospel. And all of these questions, this is exactly what we should be teaching our children faithfully, systematically, with life, with power. Why? To shine Jesus into the world. Again, the response is not up to us. Paul very clearly shows that. He labored in tears, it says. It wasn't about his efforts. It wasn't about his tears. It's the fact that he proclaimed the gospel. That's why he was innocent. Paul clearly also, he transitions into this really serious, heartfelt farewell to the beloved in Ephesus. And he says, I want to warn you, watch out for the wolves. In this text, Paul's warning them about false teachers that will literally, spiritually eat them alive. Let's read it again, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. So watch yourself first, but be on guard for all of the flock as well, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Let me pause here real quick. So Paul's talking to the elders in Ephesus, but don't just think, well, I'm not a pastor. This is Mark's problem, right? We are made overseers and shepherds all throughout our lives. The children's ministry workers that are in these back rooms right now are shepherding souls. They are overseeing inside of those rooms. You as a husband, you have been called as a shepherd over your household, over your bride. Ladies, you as a mother have been called as a shepherd and an overseer over those children. We're all called in some form or another we're called as shepherds over other souls. It says, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. I don't know if you know this or not, but the Alaska Game and Fish Department recently issued this bulletin. It said, in the light of the rising frequency of human and grizzly bear conflicts, the Alaska Department of Fish and Game is advising hikers, hunters, and fishermen to take extra precautions and keep alert of bears while in the field. We advise outdoorsmen to wear noisy little bells on their clothing so as not to startle the bears that aren't expecting them. We also advise outdoorsmen to carry pepper spray with them in case of an encounter with a bear. It's also a good idea to watch out for fresh signs of bear activity. Outdoorsmen should recognize the difference between black bear and grizzly bear manure. Black bear manure is smaller and contains lots of berries and squirrel fur. Grizzly bear manure has little bells in it and it smells like pepper. There's grizzlies, all right, joke as well, but there are grizzlies, animals, savage wolves all around us that Satan is using to try and devour us individually and the church as well. And even today, some people are taken in by false teachers. They might sound good or have a really good appearance, tickle the ear. Remember Jim Jones? This might be a little bit older for some of you. Jim Jones of the tragedy down in Guyana. Thank you. 1978, I think it was. Very charismatic guy. Very smooth, very slick, really good-looking guy. He had a lot of charisma. But he's dead, and so are 900 of his followers. Sometimes the attack comes from the outside, but a lot of times Satan's tactic is to attack from the inside, because if Satan can't mount an attack from the outside, or he's not being successful at it, then he's going to try and find either somebody that's already in the inside, or try and put somebody on the inside of the church, which they then he can try and devastate and destroy the church. We see this warning from Paul in the early church. After I leave, there are wolves that are going to come into the flock. And amongst yourselves, there's going to be men who are going to stand up and preach and teach perverse things. It's a little bit creepy, but we could be this morning sitting in this room. There could be a wolf amongst us here today. Are we on guard for ourselves and for the flock? And parents, we need to warn our children about these dangers. This isn't paranoia. This isn't anxiety, because God is in control. He is sovereign. But when God gives us a warning, you know, I tell people all the time, God gives us information. He gives us information all the time. The question is, what do we do with that information? Let's say God reveals to you that a certain business does something in their business practice, or maybe their money or something like that, that is completely against the Word of God. Now, should we rally all the Christians in the world to boycott this one company? Possibly, maybe. But I know that if God gives me a piece of information, and I sit here and say, okay, God, you've given me this information, now what do I do with it? And over here, I've got these resources, these treasures that you have given me. They're not mine. You just lent them to me because you made me a manager, a steward of these things, right? So how am I going to use God's resources, God's money, and now that he's given me this information about this particular company? Am I going to spend God's money on this anti-God company? My choice? No, I'm not going to do that. But I'm also not going to get wrapped around the axle and just get so bent on boycotting things that becomes my gospel, or that becomes my identity. But we need to warn children about these dangers in this world. And we should be warning others about, I'm not talking about the companies, that was a total tangent, it's not in the notes, so if you want me to edit that out of the internet version, let me know and I'll cut it out. But seriously, we need to let people know about these dangers. People need to clearly understand what the danger of living and dying without Christ is. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. God's wrath. How's that sound? Not so good. But again, what is God's plan? 1 Thessalonians 5, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining, and this is Paul's letter to the Christians at the church in Thessalonica, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. We need to understand that there are wolves, and they're going to come. And he's warning us about them. Lastly, Paul, I think, is very clear here in reminding his loved ones, helping them to understand the value of the church. Look in verse 28 there. It says that the church was purchased by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was crucified, and his blood was shed. And that happened so that the church could be bought from the slavery of sin, purchased, redeemed, bought back out of slavery into freedom, and redeemed to God. Jesus paid that price of laying down his life. Why? So that individuals could be saved? Yes. But ultimately, collectively, so that the church could be born. Without that, there's no way. And his blood, sometimes I go and speak somewhere and, you know, I talk about the blood of Christ, right? The shed blood of Christ, blood of Christ, blood of Christ. How important that is. I had a guy afterwards, you know, come to me and say, were you raised in a Pentecostal church or something? No, I wasn't. that blood, it's not something to talk about. It's something that's real today. And the power, the blood of Christ hasn't lost any power today, folks. He is still saving people today by his blood, who come to him in faith and who receive him as their Lord and Savior. Romans 10, 13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not possible without the blood of Christ. John 3, 16, we all know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Understanding the impact of the church goes into this value. Since the day of Pentecost, when the believers, the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit in that upper room, the church has been used by the Lord to change individuals, to change families. You know what? He has changed entire societies because of the impact of the church. The true church has always stood for righteousness and for godliness. And the church has always been the instrument of God to change this world. Because of the church, because of this early church, your life has been changed. My life has been changed. Lives around us have been changed. Families, communities have been strengthened. And because of the church, the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel, has been given feet. Can now go out. We're reading about we've gone from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and now we're in the outermost parts of the world. But we're only in Asia. Think about the spread of the gospel since then. What makes the church so important today? It's literally God's arm reaching out into the world. Think about this. The Church of Jesus Christ is the only organism in existence that God has designed, called, and blessed to be the vehicle for him to perform work in this world. The only. The church is important. We need it. Our families need it. Our communities need it. The lost definitely need it. And I'm not talking about doing church, or even necessarily coming to church. We'll talk about that here in just a minute or so. I'm talking about that mechanism that carries the gospel, that carries the good news out there. Are there other organizations that help out the church? Absolutely. But the church is the central, the wedge, the pinnacle that God uses to break out into the lost world. Unfortunately, many Christians live as though the church really isn't that important. Let me submit this to you. For the believer who understands God's word, understands the design, why God designed the local church the way he did, for those who know this, who are born again, random attendance at church is, I would submit to you, is a stain on the name of the church. Think about this. Why do I say this? If those who are saved can't even demonstrate being faithful, not just to the Church of Christ, but to God's people, why would we ever expect sinners to come here or to believe what we say? Actions speak louder than words. When we have a lackluster or a whatever attitude as a Christian when it comes to the Church of Christ and the body, we convey a message. It's really not that important. I got other things in my life that are way higher value. Let me tell you about this hobby that I've got, right? Or this thing that my family does, or whatever. That's actually what I'm communicating, is that's actually the most important thing. I just have this little training wheel thing over here called church that, yeah, I go there every once in a while. Think about it this way. What if you treated your job, your secular employment, like some treat the church? That the church and the work, they're important, but there's far greater things to do. Let's say it's your job. Well, Yeah, my job's kind of important. Yeah, I might show up every once in a while. But man, I got this other thing that's so much, let me tell you, boss, right? The reason why I didn't show up to work yesterday is because, man, the fish were biting, right? How would that go over? At the end of the day, a lack of joy in the work of Jesus and in the work of that Jesus has done in our life, it just sends the wrong message to the world that's watching us. Let me confess to you this as I close. I am guilty, and I'm also guilt-ridden. I'm guilty in the sense that I know that I have sinned and I fall short of the glory of God. But I know that Jesus took all that guilt away, so I don't hang on to that. And sometimes we think, you know, that we think about a sin that we have in our life or something, and we just kind of ignore it. C.S. Lewis said this: we have a strange illusion that mere time cancels sin, but mere time does nothing either to the fact or guilt of sin. The guilt is washed out not by time, but by repentance of the blood of Christ. I fully trust the Lord for the forgiveness of my sins. And I know that if the Lord can't forgive me, then absolutely no one can. But I'm also, in a holy sense, I'm guilt-ridden. And what I mean is I feel guilt, not in an eternal sense or not in a condemnation sense, but I feel guilt that I know people who are not saved. I have family members who are not saved. They don't know Jesus. And I'm convicted more and more than ever to do something or to do something about it. Again, I don't determine anybody's, none of us determine anybody's salvation. But like Paul said, have we shared? Have we proclaimed the gospel? Now, I know sometimes we just physically may not be in the position sometimes to say or do anything. Maybe we live too far away from the people. Maybe we, for whatever reason, can't talk to them. What can you do? First and foremost, you can pray for them. Pray that God would reveal to them their dire need for Christ, for a Savior. And also pray that God would send somebody to witness to them, to share the gospel. But if you have the opportunity, whenever you have the opportunity, and the door is open, do something. Call them, say something, do something. Somebody once said, and I couldn't find who originally said this, but the quote is this: proclaiming Christ is like the red warning light on the dashboard of your car. You can either stop and deal with the trouble or break out the light. The red light of eternity is glaring. It's going off, and we've got to do something. We must do something because we've been saved, but as Paul said, we have to do something to become innocent of the blood of all men and women. Amen.